We begin a new book. We kind of got a jump start this morning in seeing the whole story of it. But if you want to turn to Esther chapter 1, I've got page 684 in my Bible. I mentioned that secular literary critics say this is a masterpiece of literature, and well, it is. But of course, we know it's more than just literature from man, that God has authored the book, all 66 books in the Bible. He has orchestrated everything together, every tiny detail, that there is a message here. And I think it's fascinating as we study this book, as we get into the story, as we just delve into it. Between the lines, there are a lot more things that are going on in regard to even Jesus, because again, if you're studying scriptures and you don't find Jesus in the scriptures, you've missed something. Because Jesus told his disciples, he told the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life or you'll find life, but these are they which testify of me. God has done all things from the very beginning of time to bring glory to his Son. At the end of the age, all would recognize him and would glorify him. And so even in this plan, even in this very secular story, there are some fascinating things going on in regard to just the example of Jesus. In fact, you'll find Esther, in a way, examples a type of that, though it is not explicitly stated. She stands forward and lays her life on the line. And because of her willingness to die, if necessary, the nation is saved. Well, let's look at the story. Let's jump in. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, just to identify this particular Ahasuerus, because there were a few of them. In fact, there are quite a few of them, so that it became a very difficult thing to figure out exactly which one this was. Some critics of the Bible, or those scholars of the Bible, thought that this would have been Ahasuerus in Daniel 9, but that couldn't have been possible because that one, Darius the Mede, was never in Shushan. Nor could this be Ahasuerus who is in Ezra 4:10, the one that's mentioned there, because that was Cambyses, the son of Cyrus, and he reigned only 8 years, while this one reigned much longer. There was another guy mentioned in Daniel 6, and this was Artaxerxes Longimanus. And this is probably the guy. He was also known as Xerxes. Now, why this is important is because he was, first of all, the grandson to Cyrus. And at that time, Ethiopia had been subdued by Cambyses, his grandfather, and India by Darius, his father. And so by the time he came to the throne, his kingdom reigned from Ethiopia to India, and it would all make sense. And by this time, of course, Daniel mentions that there was a king who reigned over 120 provinces. Obviously, they gained 7 more provinces. So the Medo-Persia Empire is extremely strong at this stage, although it is in its decline. Well, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the 3rd year of his reign, he made a feast for all of his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media and the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. Now, it's interesting in regard to this particular feast. There is going to be an explanation here, of course, how God provides for his people being rescued. But in the midst of what's going on here, Daniel has already prophesied the decline of the Medo-Persian Empire. Actually, he predicted that even before it was on its rise. He was there when Cyrus overtook Babylon, and he went from being a high official in the Babylonian reign to a high official in the Persian reign. And but he was very old at that time. But he did predict the various nations, in fact, the world powers that would continue. He described Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar was told about this idol that had a head of gold, had arms and shoulders of silver, which represented the Media and Persia Empire. It had a stomach of brass, which represented the Grecian Empire, which would come after the Medo-Persian Empire. And then finally, the legs and thighs of iron, which represented the Roman government, which would take over after the Grecian government. So you find the various world powers, and then the final world empire, Daniel described as the 10 toes of iron and clay. The iron, partly because it's, you know, you've got the mixture of the old Roman Empire, but clay, and some believe that the iron and the clay represent also the iron representing the stability of a government ruled by, you know, someone that's actually demonically empowered, and then clay representing flesh, and so they don't mingle very well, so the government does not last very long, and that would be the end times government. But at this time, you're in the Persian, you're in the shoulder and arms of silver, and though they were strong, they were not as beautiful and as well noted as the Babylonian Empire. And then eventually, you know, the kingdoms decrease in quality but increase in strength. And that certainly happens when finally this guy fights against Alexander the Great. In fact, this is why he's throwing a feast. He wants to show off his power so that he can encourage his people, his leaders, to make the next step to fight against Greece, who has been growing strong. And he engages, according to history, he does engage Greece in a war, but unfortunately it's a disastrous attempt to conquer Greece in 480 BC. They lose quite a bit, and eventually Greece, of course, Alexander the Great under him, he conquers Persia. So this gives you a little bit of a background here. This is why he's throwing the feast, more than likely. Again, the purposes in a man's heart, who knows? You know, the Bible says that as channels of water is guided, so the Lord guides the king's heart. And he doesn't even know why he feels a certain way. Why is he wanting to go against Greece? Why is he throwing this feast? Ultimately, there is a purpose that God has in history. The history books will never record, really, God's insight. It just records the things that man record, and whoever controls the power at that time controls the past, because they can edit history any way they want it. And it's very sad when I look at our own school system and how they carefully edit out of our textbooks many references to revivals and religion and the foundation of our nation as a godly nation in the past. And it's sad because the people that are in power today don't want to live with that, so it's very easy to kind of edit out those references and put in references that are less important but fit more their political agenda. So it's interesting. But look at history from God's standpoint. History is one record of his story, because God is going to unfold why everything happened one day. We'll see it from his perspective, and it'll be one long chain of events that pushes eventually into exactly what he had in mind. So, verse 4, he says, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. Now, a feast that long, most likely, did not remain with the same people. More than likely, you had a rotation of all the significant people in the nation to be a part of it on a 7-day shift, or, you know, as he's showing all his wealth to the various shifts. It's interesting that Daniel chapter 11, verse 2, predicted this is how it would begin, with the king of Persia to be encouraged to go against Greece. Daniel 11, 2 says, I'll tell you the truth, before 3 more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth will be far richer than them all. This is that fourth. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all the realm of Greece. So he's, you know, there's an attraction there for Greece to come and conquer them, and there's the equal attraction because of his power. He thinks he's strong enough to take Greece. But it all is fitting in exactly what God had predicted. Well, when those days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So this is kind of the final hooray here. And there were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods, and marble pillars, and couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. You can just imagine this, how splendorous this would have been. In fact, going to India during one of the half days there that we got back into Chandigarh, we went to this place called the Red Fort. which is a, you know, it's a tourist place. You go and it was a place where one of the, I don't even remember which one in history, but one of the very powerful rulers had this incredible palace that I can't even describe. In fact, if I were there in its heyday, having seen what was there now, I could have only imagined what it would look like and would feel the same way that the Queen of Sheba felt when she saw Solomon's, all of his setup, that not the half had been told. It was so amazing. They had incredible whole rooms carved out of marble with lattice. The lattice was marble, carved out of pure marble. They had the floors of marble with all the inset of jewels. And they had actually a little channel of water that came from the river that flowed right through it. And the man said that there were diamonds encrusted in it, so it looked blazing when the sun hit it. And I mean, just the actual ceilings were made of a type of glass in one of the ladies' rooms where you would go if you lit one candle or one match. It lit the entire room because of the reflection of all this transparent crystal that they used for, you know, it's just incredible. And I'm looking at this and I'm taking pictures and it just cannot describe what's there. So I can only imagine in the power of Persia what this wealth and this luxury must have been like. Well, they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other. The royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. Of course, that's a wise thing. There were kings that would force people to drink, and if they refused to drink, they'd send them out. But under their law, no one was compelled to drink. So the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Unfortunately, usually each man's pleasure is to have a little bit more than they can handle. And that includes the king. It's interesting, the Bible says a lot about alcohol. In Proverbs, it says in chapter 30, it's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert judgment and of any of the afflicted. You remember Absalom played the real shrewd guy when he got his brother Amnon very drunk so that he could kill him and take advantage of him because he had that against him for what he did to Tamar. The Proverbs do say there is a very good purpose for alcohol. In fact, there is a purpose for alcohol and, in fact, a very good reason to have alcohol, and that is as an anesthesia. That's what the Proverbs say in chapter 31. It says, give strong drink to him that is ready to die. So if you want to be a drinker, then, you know, wait till you're on your deathbed. It'll be a great anesthesia. Of course, they've got other medications now, you know, if you're in a lot of pain. You know, you can choose it. But, you know, basically wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived by it is not wise. And we're told that there is a greater answer. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Because I believe what really the Spirit of God does, He fills us in the very deepest needs in our life that we're attempting to fill with alcohol. I know before I became a Christian, you know, I felt I had to have a few drinks in order to socialize. You know, things would be dull until the alcohol started flowing. And then you loosen up, and of course, you know, it's not that it makes you bolder. It's not that it makes you, you know, better at your abilities. It actually makes you worse. It depresses the higher functions of your brain, and it affects you in a way that as a depressant, but because it knocks out your higher functions, like your judgment and your balance, you think you're cool. So the key there is that, and the best answer for that, obviously, is if you know, see someone that wants to drink, just get a video camera and show them what they look like afterwards. And they'll get a good picture. They'll go, man, did I make a fool of myself? How embarrassing. I remember I went to, I think it was Christmas time, and I was at somebody's house here down in Howell. And there was a particular one of their relatives from overseas was visiting, and she had a little bit too much to drink. And I came into the house, you know, and we're, you know, meeting different people. And I turned around, and she looks at me, and she goes, "Hi," you know. And I'm like, "Uh-oh, what the?" My wife's standing right next to me, you know, and this girl's coming out to me, and she was just like, it was ridiculous. Well, it was great because they had been witnessing to her before. And then when she became sober, they told her that, you know what you did to the pastor of the church? I mean, she was so embarrassed that she actually gave her life to Jesus, repented. She realized it had gone too far. It was so cool. So the Lord used it. So I put my body on the line. But it was hilarious. But how God used that, not the best way to go. So this particular king doesn't compel everyone to drink. But as they're serving this drink and they're having this great time, at the same time, Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now, it was customary in those days, the women would feast separately for modesty. And so that certainly fit. But the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry, he'd been drinking for 7 days now, with wine, he commanded Mahoman, Bizna, Harbona, Bigtha, these other people, I tried, to bring, they were eunuchs, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. Well, again, it's the drunken boastfulness, My wife, she's so beautiful type of thing, And bring out the diamonds, and the crown, and really put it up well. Well, Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew the law and justice, those closest to him being these other guys, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. So these were the real, these were the advisors, these were his legal team. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law because she did not obey the commandment of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes. He was the main spokesman. Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Isn't that like a lawyer to exaggerate the offense? I think we have a case here. For the queen's behavior will become known. I shouldn't say that to lawyers. If you're a lawyer, please forgive me. I'm sorry. There's some great lawyers. In fact, there's some neat lawyers in the fellowship. So I have to be careful with this one. I guess I see too many lawyer jokes on the internet, and it just, hits you. But. Well, the queen's behavior, he says, will become known to all women so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she didn't come. Therefore, this very day, the noble ladies of Persian Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the king. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. And if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him that it may be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall no more come before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. How about that for a little pressure? It's amazing, people will use power, and of course, it's a lot easier just to pull rank on someone than it is to win their respect. But you really go a lot farther when you win somebody's respect. You can rule by fear, or you can rule by example. I think the husbands that lead in their homes by example are the ones that exercise the greatest influence, because there is a desire there in love and respect, and you know that your husband is thinking of you and thinking of the best interests for the family and not just thinking of his own ego needs. And when you see that, that warms your heart, and you want to follow that man and support that man and encourage him and minister to his needs. But when you see someone pulling rank and pushing their weight around and demanding submission and I'm the head of the home here and that sort of thing, it's like it kind of makes you puke, It's like it doesn't send a good message. It's like there's something wrong with that. Jesus gave example. He says, husbands, love your wives as Jesus loved the church. That's what Paul said to the church, to the men at Ephesus. And if husbands would love their wives as Jesus loved the church, Can you imagine? Jesus died for the church. He gave himself up. He saw the pain in front of him, but it was for the good of his bride. So he endured that shame. What an incredible thing. What an awesome thing that is. But I think it's very, very powerful. And if that were the case, what a difference it would be. But of course, the Bible is recording unashamedly the natural behavior of men in those days, using their authority and power. And Vashti gets the raw end of the deal. When the king is king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all of his empire, for it is great. All the wives will honor their husbands, both great and small, he says. You know, everyone now will be honored. All the husbands will be honored. Well, the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. And he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in his own script, to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his people. Now, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And, of course, the idea here is he remembers with regret. You know, his party ended in strife and anger, which is typical of any drunken feast. There's much regret afterwards, the things that you do. How many foolish and harmful things are said as discretion is thrown to the wind. How many young men and women have lost their virginity in a drunken state and afterwards have regretted it. Again, take out that video camera, you know, and just record. If you know someone in your family or friends is having struggles with alcohol, just get a good shot on video of what they're like at that point and show it to them. And it might be a good confrontational thing to help them rescue themselves from that. But now it's too late. You see, he has put into effect a law that cannot be altered. Well, then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. And let beauty preparations be given to them." What those beauty preparations are, we don't really know, but some of them would bathe in oil for days and weeks on end, to soften up their skin, and so they were quite extensive. And then the young women, let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. So this thing pleased the king, and he did so. He's kind of like just letting these other guys make the decisions, and gee, that sounds good. And they're pandering to his natural ego and his desires. You know, there's always a way that balances out. If you have a person that has all authority and power, he's generally going to lean upon people to make decisions because he doesn't have the time to make all those decisions and figure out all the different issues. But if he's got all this power, he's going to be able to choose whatever he wants. So therefore, the person who can come up with the most fantastic scheme that gives the king the greatest look and the greatest image and the greatest power and authority, he's going to win. So you just have to know exactly what this guy wants and tell him what he wants to hear. It reminds me kind of what happened when Absalom had rebelled against David. And his counselor was Ahithophel, who was David's counselor at one time, and he was a wise man, but he was not loyal to David. You know, it goes back because he was the grandfather of Bathsheba, and he was pretty upset at what happened with Bathsheba, and so he hid it in his heart, that bitterness all those years, and eventually rebelled when Absalom rebelled. Well, Hushai, David's counselor, was going to go with David, but David said, you know, "I'd love you to actually stay back and see if you can stop the counsel of Ahithophel, because if that guy gives the Absalom counsel, we don't stand a chance, because Ahithophel is wise." So Hushai stayed back. So Absalom said, "Hey, Hushai, what are you doing here? Is this your loyalty to your friend David?" And he says, "Oh, no, but to whoever God anoints as king, I'll be loyal to that person." And so he's saying, "Hey, I'm loyal to you now." So Absalom says, "Okay, Ahithophel, what do you counsel that we should do?" And Ahithophel said, "Look, you had better take as many men as you can right now and go after David quickly and kill him tonight. Because once you do that, the kingdom will then be yours. But if you let David live and he musters his army and he gets his forces, then you're going to lose the battle." "Okay, that sounds good. What do you say, Hushai?" Hushai said, well, you know, Ahithophel's usually pretty wise, and he's got a lot of good counsel, but this particular time I think he's made a mistake. See, because David is a man of war, and he won't dwell with the people tonight. And he's like a bear robbed of his cubs. He's going to be enraged, and the men who are with him, you know, those are mighty men of David. They're tough characters. You go upon them tonight, man, they're going to, in their anger and fierceness, they'll wipe you out. Why don't you draw every person from the entire nation? Just send a message out and gather everybody to come back to the army, and gather this army tomorrow. And we'll rush down there, and he presents this thing, and you can lead the battle, and we'll go with Trump. You know, and he's pointing this whole thing up, this big hula, you know, to make him look so big and powerful. And Absalom buys into it. All Hushai was trying to do was buy David time. Absalom bought into it and says, I like this counsel. Well, when Ahithophel found out his counsel wasn't taken, he knew what was going to happen. He knew he was as good as dead, so he went and hung himself. Kind of a sore loser. But Absalom went into battle the next day, and David was ready by that time. And David won back the kingdom. But, you know, if you are susceptible to praise, and I mean it in a weak way, you see, people can flatter you. And you have to be careful. You know, because if you're easily susceptible to flattery, you're just as easily susceptible to criticism. You got to have a balance there. You've got to take things with a grain of salt. People will be critical of you, and people will flatter you. And it doesn't matter what it is. You should know who you are. So you don't have to, you know, start thinking of yourself. I remember in college, you know, I thought it was so cool. I had my big beer mug, you know, and I'd get my cigars, and I'd go out in the party, you know, and I'd be like, yeah, I'm happening here. I didn't realize how stupid I looked, you know. But I remember one time hearing people talk about me in the hall. And actually, it was good. It says, hey, the Lord, you know, he's pretty cool. And man, I thought, yeah, this is it. This is life. You know, people think I'm cool. As if that's all that matters. Well, you know, I remember that. But shortly thereafter, God just brought me down to nothing. And he humbled me greatly. I think my grandmother was praying for me a lot. And I don't think she shut up too much when it came to prayer. So God was answering her prayers, and God was humbling me. But boy, I'll tell you, it shows you when God wants to bring us to a place, I believe, where we're not susceptible to criticism, where it totally devastates us. At the same time, praise, where we totally get a puffed up mind and we think, oh, we're something else. We kind of just hear, but we don't hear. You know, someone flatters us, that's great, that's neat. If someone criticizes us, okay, I can learn from that. But not take it so personally. The king was very susceptible, and because of the counsel, it pleased him, he did so, and in Shushan the citadel there was a certain Jew. Now we come to the turn of the story here. There was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives, and who had been captured with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Her Jewish name, Hadassah, meant myrtle. And she had her Babylonian name, Esther. Well, it was his uncle's daughter, so that made them cousins, for she had neither father or mother. Now, the young woman was lovely and beautiful, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her in as his own daughter. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel under the custody of Hegai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Hegai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor, so that he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Now Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it, and every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the woman's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. So he's very interested in what's going on. He's paying close attention. You know, you can just see him pacing back and forth. Every new development, he's very interested in what's going on. Well, each young woman's turn came to go into Ahasuerus, and after she had completed 12 months preparation according to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of preparation. This is what they did. You can take your beauty lessons from right here. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Well, thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the woman's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the woman to the custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. And she would go into the king again unless the king, or she would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. So she had one shot. If she was impressive, he'd call back for her. But if not, well, she was just kind of, she went in the circular file. Well, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. So you see right here, I mean, she's got enough wisdom to know, hey, look, you know the king. What do you think I should bring in? And I think Haggai's like, you know, smart woman. You know, I do know what the king wants. I do know what he likes. And so he, you know, gives her that which, you know, what he advised. Well, Esther then, in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. And when virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. And in those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. We don't know what the deal was. Since these were eunuchs, it's believed that maybe they were offended at this whole thing that happened with Vashti. Maybe they were part and parcel in what happened with her, and they were devising a way to get her back or do something. We don't really know. Obviously, they were seeking to kill the king. Well, the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Could very well have been that they were speaking in a language other than what they figured anyone would know. Mordecai happened to be by and hear what they were saying and understand the language. Jewish scholars believe that he was an expert in a number of languages, so he heard very clearly what was planned, and so he informed. The matter became known, told Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So the king, so upset about this thing that was happening, he didn't stop to think of who the guy was that helped him. Mordecai's name just goes in the Chronicles, but it's forgotten. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. So you see the tension already here that's going to take place. Now, we have to stop for a second to realize what's in this story is probably more of an allegory and a picture in between the lines than first appears. There was a perennial enemy of Israel all their days. In fact, it did not matter who attacked Israel. Whoever attacked Israel at any given time, this other nation would join in the attack. They were always there. They were at Israel's heels when they came out of the wilderness. They would pick off all the old people and the stragglers in the back and kill them. They would attack from the sides. They would set ambushes. They did everything they could to disrupt Israel. It seemed like that's all they existed and lived for, was to throw a wrench into God's plan for Israel. These were the Amalekites, the perennial enemies. Now, Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And at the time that the Lord ordered King Saul to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, Agag was spared. He obviously had children already, because then when Samuel came on the scene, he rebuked Saul for his disobedience and ended up killing the Amalekite, killing Agag. Later, Saul was quite possibly killed, or at least he was his dead body was taken of the crown and of his sword and brought to David, because that was an Amalekite. And it just is interesting that he let this Amalekite live, and he should have destroyed the Amalekites completely, and now the Amalekite has come back to try to destroy him. Now the amazing thing in this is this. The Amalekites come from, they descend from Esau. Of all the people in the Bible, there is only one person, it actually says, and the Lord hated him. And that was Esau. You know, Jacob he loved, but Esau he's hated. Now the reason for that is the basic nature, the foundation of Esau. The feeling was actually mutual, because Esau hated God. He did not want anything to do with God. He was a man of the world. He was a man of the flesh, a rugged outdoor type of a guy, but the world admired him, but he had all the natural qualities of the world, but he had no heart at all for God. Well, his descendants later became the Amalekites, and they became obviously the enemies. They, you know, in fact, when they first came into the wilderness and they were facing the Amalekites in battle, here they came out with all their banners and they're trying to fight Israel, the Amalekites were. And Israel went out and Joshua led the armies forward, by Moses stayed up in the mountain, and it says as long as his hands were kept up in the air, that Israel won in the battle. But as soon as his hands got heavy, got tired, Israel began to lose in the battle. So that Aaron and Hur got on both sides of Moses and held his hands up for him, and then they ended up winning totally in the battle. Now the amazing thing is that God swore that he would have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In fact, the interesting thing is, God declared the day would come when he'd utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek forever. Balaam prophesied of Amalek, though he was first among the nations, his latter end would be that he would perish forever. Now, the reason all this is being brought out here is because obviously Haman was an Agagite. He came from that lineage of the Amalekites. And here he is, with something that seems built in him to hate Israel. Something's just inbred in him, that there is an attitude. Now, the amazing thing here goes even farther, is because we're talking about biblical typology here. Amalek is a type of the flesh. When you become a Christian, you see, we're really tri-parts in our person. We're body, soul, and spirit. We have a body, but it's not the real us. It's just the temporary dwelling place that we live in. We live in this body. This body communicates well in the physical world. One day we'll get a new body. It will be a spiritual body, but not, when you think of spiritual, don't think of less substance, because in reality, all the physical world around us is in reality more space than reality. It's more space than substance. You know, if you could see this floor and this chair, you would realize that, I mean, we see it with these physical eyes and it appears solid and we hit it and the molecules are together, but there's more space in that than reality. It's just that our physical body picks it up. Our eyes, the rays of light reflect on our eyes, it sends a signal to our brain and we perceive what it is by the things we've learned and compared to. But everything around that we live in this body with these senses, that we live in this physical dimension, we have a tendency to think is the most real, and the things that we cannot see, we think as, ooh, like the spirit realm, and it's all kind of a ephemeral type of a mist, you know, it's not really real. That you could put your hand right through person, that they're not real, like when Jesus walked through the walls, you know, his body could change, but then when he said, touch me, they felt him and he was solid, and yet he could walk through walls. The idea is our spiritual body will be a very much superior. We will have the ability to maintain a physical form or not, as is the need. But flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. See, our body will change. Our flesh, that there is our flesh that's just our body, but there's also the flesh, which is that part of us that desires after the things of the flesh, the things of the world. Then we've been born again. Now, before a man is born again, his bodily appetites are the most important thing. They rule over his soul, and his soul rules over their spirit. Their spirit, the Bible says, is dead in trespasses and sins. When you become born again, the Lord inverts you. Your spirit becomes alive again to God. And you have the power now to rule over your soul, your mind, your emotions. You don't have to be in prison to what your emotions say. You can tell your emotions, you know, where to get off when necessary. You can tell, you know, your desires. You can be in control. You can have self-control. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. You can control yourself. That's one of the most fantastic things, being a Christian. You don't have to be victim to whatever your wandering desires are. Well, understand, however, though, the flesh is still there. It's still very powerful. The old man, the Bible calls it. And we're called to reckon the old man to be dead. The interesting thing is the Bible says the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and they're war constantly. Well, that's exactly the battle that happened between Israel and the Amalekites. It's a battle that exists forever. All our generations, we will battle against the flesh until we remove ourselves from this old body. And we get our new bodies. Then, praise the Lord, we'll have no more battle with the flesh. No more temptations. No more desires to do things that are wrong. No more pulling at us away from the things of God. We'll have our new bodies then. Well, as God ordered Saul to utterly destroy Amalek, we are commanded by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We're commanded to overcome the flesh, to put it, to reckon it to be dead. And as Saul didn't fully obey the order of God, and a descendant of the king, he spared alive some of these Amalekites, it seems like through history they keep coming back, and they try to keep destroying Israel. And here is a good example of Haman, who sought to bring an end to Israel. Well, the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily that he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai told them that he was a Jew. In other words, he wouldn't bow to people. He's not going to honor anyone. He only bows to God. Well, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout all the region of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. And in the first month, which is in the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is in Adar, which would correspond to our February, March. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. And their laws are different from all other peoples. And they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they should be destroyed. And I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who will do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." The idea is he'll get the 10,000 talents of silver, which is an immense amount of loot. You're talking about 375 plus tons of silver. He's looking at the loot that they'll get from the Jewish people. Apparently they'd become quite wealthy in Babylon. That's probably why they didn't want to go to Jerusalem. They were doing quite well, thank you. So they wanted to stay there. They were very wealthy, and Haman saw his opportunity. Well, the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." And the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. So this decree has went out, this law that cannot be changed. "In the name of King Ahasuerus it is written and sealed with the king's signet ring, and the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women in one day and on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is in the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. And the couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. There were a lot of high officials that were Jewish. The king is just so indifferent to what's going on here. He just lets Haman do his thinking. He's not really thinking this through himself. And he's signing laws. I mean, twice. This is the second time he signed a stupid law. And it's cost him. And yet at the same time, God is going to use it to bring the Jews a very strong victory. But you can see why around the time of Purim, which is the Jewish celebration of this particular day that they were all going to be killed, it turned out to be a very good day. Because God eventually will work it out where they'll be able to defend themselves, and it becomes an exciting possibility. But the Jewish people love to celebrate Purim by having a number of little, foods. They send gifts to each other. One of the little, quite a tasty little cookie. It's called a hamantaschen, and it's Haman's ears. And so, they like eating Haman's ears, and just kind of in celebration over the victory over this guy. In fact, if this were a play, every time you'd see Haman come on stage, there'd be a hiss, and a boo, oh, there he is. Boo, He was the evil guy. But you're going to find how everything unfolds. God will eventually deal with him. And it's kind of exciting to me to know this too, that as we honor the Lord, as we are willing to walk with the Lord, he will give us victory over the flesh. In fact, the Bible says if you walk in the Spirit, you will have victory over the flesh. Walk in the Spirit and you'll have victory over the flesh. Walk in the energy and the power the Lord supplies for you, and you'll find the ability to say no to your flesh, to deny your flesh. And from that denial, you'll be at greater peace. You'll be content. You won't be driven and tossed by every desire that comes your way. You'll know who you are. And there is such a need in the church today for God's people to say, enough is enough. Lord, I'm going to put away this sin. And I'm going to trust you. I know your way is best. And when you do that, you see the Lord begins to work in an incredible way. Desire that comes your way, you'll know who you are. And there is such a need in the church today for God's people to say, enough is enough. Lord, I'm going to put away this sin. And I'm going to trust you. I know your way is best. And when you do that, you see the Lord begins to work in an incredible way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, how we desire to be available to you. How we desire to see your Spirit working in us in such a way that the flesh is put under, our bodies are put under. That we lean upon you, Lord. Lord, I pray for your people that they go forth in your strength and your energy. You'd give them the victory over some of those vices and some of those weaknesses that have up to this point stumbled them. Lord, they'd put it aside. We wait upon you, Lord.